Bellevue Baptist Church, we have been worshiping this morning. My goodness, man, that is exciting. Wow. And so please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to talk about the supreme life this morning. Give you a chance to get there. But in Colossians, the opening verses of the book, we're going to see several things. First off, is that Paul is going to identify himself as an apostle. He's writing to this new church in Colossae, and he has not met them. This is a new church. The church was established by a pastor named Epaphras. And so Epaphras is overly concerned about something. We don't know what it is in the opening verses, but it was something so important to this young pastor that he traveled from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was in prison. And so history kind of tells us that that was about 1,000 miles. So there was something that was so troubling to this young pastor, this new church was being established, that he traveled to the Apostle Paul to get his help. And so what we have with this book of Colossians is Paul in prison writing this letter back to this young church. And so in the opening verses, what I see before we actually jump into the text is I see a pastor who desperately loves his church, who's willing to go 1,000 miles in ancient history to figure out this problem. And then we have this apostle who he's never met these people, but he dearly loves them because they've given their heart and their life to Christ. And so this morning, one of the things I want you to think about as we kind of jump into this text is, you know, what do I think about church? What do I think about my church? What do I think about this? You know, what is church to me? So let's pray before we jump into it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this book of the Bible, Lord, that we could take and apply to our lives. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand it, that we'll be able to apply it to our lives, and that, Lord, that when we leave this place this morning, we will be more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul greets and he thanks in the opening verse. He greets and he thanks God for the Colossian church. This is very common for Paul's letters. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy's with him, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then he transitions into thanking God for them. He says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you. In case you didn't notice, it's faith, hope, and love right there. For you in heaven. And of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so Paul often begins his letters to churches by saying that he's thankful for them, and that he is thankful to God for their faith, which is a gift from God, and how they love believers, and he mentions specifically their hope that is laid up in the heavens. Faith and hope are linked together, and once we believe, we also hope, and so we have this belief that there is a eternal life, and there's this expectation of heaven. And so where we forsake this world and the things of this world, and we anticipate the promise of eternity and to the hope of heaven. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which the Bible calls the Hall of Faith, it's describing Moses' faith. And it says this, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so when you see that Paul is writing this early church and he's talking about their faith and kind of what that means, is that one of the early things that we see is that this idea of faith is we forsake the things of this world, the promises that this world offers in view of a promise of eternity, of something that we will receive, an inheritance that we'll see later in heaven. And it says that this gospel that they have put their faith in is bearing fruit and is increasing. And Paul references the gospel like a fruit tree. And so if you think of a fruit tree, it's growing up and you see the blossoms, the little flowers begin to bloom, and then there is fruit and it drops its fruit. And that's what the gospel does, is it goes in and it grows and it bears fruit. And then, but not like a plant that once it grows and produces its fruit, it dies. The gospel, once it goes out into the community and it goes out into a person's life, it produces fruit and that person continues to grow. So you as a believer have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that fruit of the gospel is growing within you. It doesn't just stop at the moment you receive Christ. You receive Christ and you grow and you continue to grow and you share your faith and that gospel goes forth. And we grow into the likeness of God. And then we also see that Paul prays for the Colossians in verse 9. And so what is he praying exactly? In a way to think about this also as well is that if we love as Paul loves the church, we will be praying for the church. We will be praying for believers. And so what is it that we pray? We follow Paul's example here. And he prays that God may fill the Colossians with knowledge of his will. Look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When's the last time you prayed that for someone in your life? That they would be filled with the knowledge of God, full of understanding. So Paul is praying that this church would know the will of God. Have you ever wanted to know that? Lord, what is your will? I'm sure we all have prayed that, right? We all want to know what is the will of God. And his prayer is that they would be full of a knowledge, a complete knowledge. And there's a problem that's coming to this church at Colossae. We don't know exactly what it is yet. He hasn't revealed it to us in the letter. But we know that there's this problem that's coming. And it's the church's ability to fight against it is the full knowledge of God. And so how do you keep trouble out of the local church? How do you fight against things that seek to come in and destroy the church? Paul here in the very beginning begins to pray. One, you need to be praying. Number two, what are you praying? He's praying for a full knowledge to fight against this. And it's his complete will. In Christianity, there's no hidden knowledge. So as if you go to this level and you go into a secret room and you learn the secret handshake or you learn the secret words, there's no secret stuff in Christianity. God completely reveals everything about him in his word. It's all there. All you have to do is read God's word. He's completely revealed it to you. And so, he wants them to know the complete knowledge. And so Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He's lavished this wisdom and insight upon us, making known us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and on things on earth. And you're like, Jesus, what is your will? He's revealed it to us in Scripture. It's called the gospel. His will is that all people would come to know who Jesus is, that they would give their lives to him, that they would completely follow him, and that's it. That's the plan. It's the gospel to go out forth and to redeem humanity. That's the plan. That's the secret mystery that has been revealed, is that God is a God who loves humans so much that he wants to redeem them back to himself. And so he sent his son Jesus. This mystery that has been made known. There is no secret in Christianity. It's wide open. And Paul affirms Epaphras is teaching this true gospel that he's been preaching to them by referring to him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf in the world, or in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you by Epaphras, right? Epaphras is the one that brought them the gospel. It was the true gospel. It was untainted. It wasn't corrupted in any way. They received the gospel as Jesus had presented it. They had it. So we're beginning to understand that there might be something, an influence or something that's happening that's beginning to corrupt that gospel. And so Paul is like, you need to listen to Epaphras, your pastor. He's presented you the truth of the gospel. And he's warning them not to turn from that. And so he continues on in his prayer in verse 10, that their lives would be fully pleasing to God. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so you have this knowledge of Scripture, this right understanding, this understanding of the truth of the gospel, and then having been given this knowledge of God's will to understand his grand design, we are then able to walk in a path of this life that is results in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The end result of all knowledge is conduct, right? So you need to have the truth of Scripture. You need to understand what it says to influence you. You can't allow it to be corrupted, because if you have a corrupted understanding, a corrupted knowledge, it leads to a corrupted behavior, right? You behave and do according to what you know, right? So if we understand the truth of the gospel and we understand the word of God and we take that, if it's true, we then take that and apply it to our lives and we walk in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. But if that word is corrupted and tainted, then the actions that you take based on it are also corrupted and tainted. These are why you should never take God's word and take it out of context and twist it around and make it be what you want it to be, or make you want whatever. Because what happens is when you take God's word and you corrupt it and twist it and make it what you really want it to be, there's actions that then follow. Your life begins to follow that path because that word has been corrupted. And so Paul's saying, don't allow the gospel, the truth of Scripture, to be corrupted. And so there's this issue that has alerted Epaphras. It's drove him to go these many miles to meet with Paul for help. And there seems to be a lack of understanding God's will that then leads to walking or their lives to be in such a way that's not worthy of the Lord, or it is not pleasing to him, or those teachings are something different than the true gospel. And Epaphras is concerned, as in Acts chapter 19, that these false teachers would come in like fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to split them up. They're going to eat them alive. This false teaching, whatever it is. And so things tend to be believed. They matter. You say, does it really matter what we believe on this? Or does it really matter what we believe on that? It does matter. It matters because at the end of the day, you're going to take that belief and you're going to do something with it. It's going to influence your life. And if we are going to walk in such a manner that is worthy of the Lord, then that walk has to be influenced or instructed or informed by the truth. Things to be done matter also. All right, so it's not just about what you believe. Like, oh, yeah, I believe that. But it also matters, yeah, I believe that, and so therefore I'm doing this. There's action that results as a result of what we believe. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We have to be constantly practicing. We have to be in God's word. It has to be discerning situations in life, and we have to say, is this true or is this not true? We're constantly discerning because that truth influences our actions. We need to be precise and correct in our knowledge, but that it will come of little if we don't recognize the moral aspect of what happens as a result of it. And so then Paul is he's setting a goal. How do we do this? How do we have God's word and we don't allow it to be corrupted? How do we walk in a manner in such that's pleasing to the Lord? How do we do that? And so he prays for them, but then he kind of sets this goal. The goal is a way of life that's pleasing to God. Look at verse 12. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So as the Christian is growing in their knowledge, you're studying Scripture, you're going to church, you're hearing sermons, all that, you're gaining knowledge of God, leads to a life that's characteristic of Jesus, right? If you hear the truth and you apply the truth, your life begins to look like Jesus. doing the work of the gospel. And then Jesus even said that a tree is judged by its fruit in Matthew chapter 7. You will recognize them by their fruits. A life that's influenced by the truth, that is then say, yes, I'm a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You take in the truth of the gospel. It begins to transform your heart and life. You begin to take the truth of God's word. You apply it to your life. There will be fruit that will be produced from that. Your life begins to look more and more like Jesus. So you recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Absolutely not. Then God supplies them with the strength they need to live this way. So you say, how do I live this way? God's going to give you the strength. How is it that a Christian, have you ever met a Christian that's like really, really senior in their age? And you get to sit down and you start talking to them, and they've been through some stuff. Like stuff. Like they've been through some serious stuff. And you say, how is it that you just kept on going? Right? How is it that you went through this, and then you went through this, and then you went through this? How is it, Christian, that you were able to just still, at this point, say, I am a follower of Jesus, I love him with all of my heart, and I know he has a good and purposeful plan for me? How are you able to do that? Look, it says, that they are strengthened with all power. God in his grace gives the believer strength that is connected with that same word, dynamite. It's explosive power, right? How is it that he's able to keep going? Because God gives them explosive power. He gives the believer all endurance, it says, when they are tempted to quit. It says he gives them patience when they grow frustrated with the pains of this life. He gives them joy when they're tempted to be despair and overcome with sadness. God gives them these things. And when the believer sees and understands how God has given them these things, look what it says, that they give thanks to God the Father. So a Christian's life is characterized by this explosive power, this endurance that keeps on going, this joy in times of despair, and then they're thankful. Like, that's the characteristics of Christ. How do I live a life that's worthy? You cry out to God, say, God, give me these things, please. You pray, and he gives them to you. Acts 16:23, when Paul and Silas are in prison, you remember that? Right? They had been falsely arrested, thrown into prison. And it says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How is that possible that a man and his friend, or these two guys who were followers of Jesus, after being beaten with many blows, it says, arrested, thrown into prison, their feet are in stocks, which would have been miserable to have to sit that way for hours upon hours. When you catch them in the middle of the night, they're praising God, and they're singing hymns. How is that possible? Paul is writing to the church in Colossae from something that he has personally himself experienced. I know what it's like to have these hard times come upon you. He will give you these things that you need. He will give you this explosive power. He will give you this joy. Paul is speaking from what he knows. It is available for all who seek to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You say, Lord, I want to live this life in such a way. I'm going to walk in this life in such a way that is worthy of you. You do that, he will give you the things that you need, like joy, like endurance, like patience. And so there's this reason to live a life fully pleasing to God that we see in the second part of 12. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus also says that believers share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Those who place their faith in Jesus are moved from a domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Christians share this inheritance of light. It's something that you will receive. The believer already possesses this inheritance. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've already inherited. It's waiting for you in eternity. It's a promise that you will have it. And God has given us a guarantee. Like, how do I know that God's going to do this? What's the guarantee that we have that when I die, when I go into eternity, I will have this promise of light that he's promising here? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, right? You heard it and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Is that you have the seal. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have it within you. And then in verse 13, that you were transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so to be a part means that there's a king, right? Jesus is King Jesus. We are therefore his citizens of his kingdom. And we represent him. And part of that responsibility is that we live for him and to live a life that is pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians 2 encourages the believers to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. So he's called us into his kingdom. We are a part of that kingdom. Therefore, we must walk in a manner that is worthy of him. And so now, Paul, as he's writing this church, he's saying, these are the things. Like, I get it. I understand where you're coming from. I understand things are hard. And think about these things. And then he transitions into a hymn. You don't really see it in Scripture. If you read it, you don't recognize it's a piece of music. It's a hymn that originally was sung. So I've kind of come up with my own music. It goes something like this. No, I'm not going to sing it. That would be horrible. That would not be good. We need to let the singer sing and the preachers preach, right? We need to do that. We don't need to. But as you read this text, think about it as a song, right? So it's a hymn. And this Christ hymn, this is first off, the thing that we see is the Son's preeminence over creation. Preeminence. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul shifts from being focused on believers to now he's focusing on the Savior. And what is he like? And the first thing that we see about Jesus is that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the expression of God. He is the way that we are in to interpret God. He's the interpretation to men of who God is. God is invisible to man. If you remember Moses, when he was having a conversation with God, it's like, let me see you. He said, you can't see me, but you could turn your back or you could hide in the cliff and I'll pass by. And his glory passed him by. But no one had ever seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that. But we see God in Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Remember Jesus saying that, right? So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what is God like? If I were going to have a conversation with God, if I were to meet God, what would that be like? It would be exactly like meeting Jesus. That is why Jesus took on human flesh, so that we could interact with God. He is the Shekinah glory of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, the unknowable God becomes knowable. We can know God. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. There's some out there that get this all wrong. It's not talking about chronology. It's talking about birthright. It's talking about a title. It's talking about authority. The firstborn in the family was the rightful heir. Do you remember that in the Old Testament? If you were the firstborn, you were the rightful heir to rule the family. Like you were considered the head. But the father got to pick. Just because you were born first doesn't necessarily mean that you always got to be that. And so there's example after example in Scripture of where the firstborn son, who should have inherited everything, didn't. and the other son was chosen. And so here we see that Christ was chosen, picked to be the firstborn, to hold that authority, to hold that position. As I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. And Psalm 89:27 says that. And so Paul goes on to say that everything exists was created by Jesus. Therefore, he must be eternal. He existed as an eternal God before anything that was created. Jesus was not born in eternity. He has always been. He is eternal. 1 John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was not, and he was a God. It is, he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that's been made. So then he goes on, from the creation, he's supreme over everything, and now we have this new creation, this new thing that's been established. Look at verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So the church are those who have placed their faith in Christ. Of all those people, the church, Paul refers to as a body, Jesus is the head of that body. Jesus is the fullness of God. He took on human flesh. He made peace with God for all of humanity by dying on a cross. And therefore, he was given the title, firstborn from the dead. So that in all things, he is preeminent, which means superior, excellent. He has all power. He is supreme in power. He is supreme in authority. He is supreme in status. He is supreme in all things. And this Creator who's above all things, he died and he rose from the creation from the dead for the creation, thereby establishing this second creation, the church, where he reigns supreme. And the only one capable of doing that has to be in the fullness of God. It's only God that could die for his own creation. To accomplish it, he was given the title firstborn from the dead. And he has the authority to do it. So, God the Son, Jesus made peace with God the Father for humanity. And it says, by the blood of his cross. I think one of the things that Colossians is trying to get us to understand is that Jesus was fully God. He was supreme. He was at the creation. But he's also fully man. Because this idea of him dying on the cross and his blood being shed, that can only happen if you are a man. Fully God. Fully man. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God the Son took on human flesh, and he really died, and he was a real man who was placed on a real Roman cross, and he really did rise from the dead. All of these things have to be real in order for salvation to occur. And then he goes on to say that God has reconciled the Colossians to Christ in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which you have been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul here reminds the church of how they used to be, right? You used to be alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. There was a time when you were separated from God because of your defiant decisions. There was a time in your life when you thought about the Bible and Scripture. You're like, I don't have anything to do with that, or I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to follow my own will. It's my life. I'm going to do things the way I want to do it. There was a time in which you thought that way, and you lived a rebellious, sinful life against your Creator. And then at some point, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He changes your heart and your mind. You begin to say, I need to walk in such a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And he begins to change you, and you are now a different person than you once were. And Paul reminds them, remember, you used to be like that. There was a time when you were separated from God. And so there was a previous non-Christian condition that you were in. And there's the famous hymn that I was reminded as I was going through this passage. It was, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I. Right? So there was a time in which we were sinking and deepening, and Christ reached down and pulled us into eternity. And he prepared for us an eternal home, and he saved us. He's changed our lives. And it says in verse 22, that we have been reconciled. And it's a picture of there's lots of images in Scripture that help us to understand salvation. Adoption is an image that we see. This is the idea of a relationship. And you've got two people that were enemies. They were absolutely hated each other. Right? But now, through cause of Jesus Christ, they are now friends. And so when he says that you have been reconciled to God, there was a time in which you were an enemy of God, that you fought against him, and that you did not want to have anything to do with him. But now you are close friends. So you've been reconciled. You've been made right. That relationship has been fixed. And it says, in his body of flesh by his death. So Jesus, as fully God, took on human flesh, became a fully man. Then his flesh was crucified on the cross, and it was this act that reconciled you from your sin. And this is the gospel. And in that gospel, we are to be steadfast and sure. And there's an image here of a chair, that this where we get this idea of in that you are steadfast. At some point, you decided to sit in that chair called the gospel. And Paul is saying, don't get up. Don't get up. Stay in the chair. Like, so these false teachers are going to be coming. And they're going to be like ravenous wolves. And they're going to be trying to get you to believe something other than the truth of Scripture and the gospel. And Paul is saying, stay in the chair. Stay steadfast. Stay seated. Don't let them convince you to get up and move. So I want to just kind of conclude with, have you guys ever seen these? These are fun, right? These are like at fall festivals or different things. And you go, and if you're looking at it from the backside, it's always fun to not look at the front. But so you're going to take your face and you stick it in and you get your picture taken. Now, here's what I want you to think of. I want you to imagine that Christ has stuck his face through that hole. The church is whatever is painted on the outside of the board, that piece of plywood. What do you think it should look like? In your head, when you're thinking of what is the church? So Christ has now put his face in there, and what you see is supposed to be a representation or an image of him. We're supposed to walk in such a way that's pleasing to him. When you see that board, when you see it, when you're like, what should the picture look like? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul as he's helping us to understand, Lord, that there's a lot of things going on in this passage. Lord, I believe that there may be someone in this room that when they're feeling like they just want to quit, they just want to stop. It's the load they're carrying is heavy. And Lord, you have told us through your word that you will give them endurance, that you will give them patience, that you will give them explosive power to keep going. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage them this morning. And Lord, it may also be that there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in you, and they've come to realize that because of their sin, they are separated from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just move in their hearts. And so, friend, if that's you, said, I really would like to just be rid of this burden of sin, that I would like to be a follower of Jesus, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came and died for me on the cross. Lord, I would like to change my life. I want to turn from my sin and to begin to live a life, as Pastor Drew said, and from the scripture, a life that's worthy of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll just move in our time of invitation, that you'll just move in our hearts, and that it'll just be our renewed passion and desire to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team's going to come and lead us. Please stand.